you're being seated, I want to encourage you in just a moment. We're going to pray together. And there's a big fancy theological word you hear a lot of times. It's called providence. And providence basically means that God knows what he's doing and usually we don't. Another way of saying is God can orchestrate events better than we could ever do so. You know that tonight, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, according to the way we normally do things, it should have been last Sunday night. But there was a miscalculation on a youth event that we had up here, and it was a wonderful thing to have, but it just wasn't as we thought it was going to work out. That being said, so we decided that we would push the Lord's Supper celebration to tonight. We normally do it on the third Sunday night. This is the fourth Sunday night. Why is that important? Because in just a moment, the Bible reading for today in the 15 of 15 challenge, what we're going to hear from God's Word tonight, is the institution of the Passover in the Old Testament. It was at that Passover meal where the Lord held up the cup and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." I'm here to tell you, church, we couldn't have planned tonight any better than the Lord already planned it. Having said that, I think he wants to teach us something. I think he wants to show us something. So let's pray that he has our undivided attention, that we'll go to God's Word. Lord, we come tonight and Lord, we just confess you are so good at planning and organizing. And Lord, we just confess so many times we think we can do it better. We can get more creative than you, that somehow we can maneuver things. But God, we come tonight as a church family. And Lord, we just do what your word says in Psalms 4. We stand in awe of you. That all of the circumstances and events and even things that were outside of our control, that you arranged those things so that tonight, as we read through the scriptures together as a church body, we can read the passage that is the backbone, is the forerunner of your supper. So God, I pray tonight that you might take the words off the pages of your word. And Lord, they might leap out into our heart and into our mind. May they be what you call them. May they be living words tonight. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I do want to encourage you tonight to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We find ourselves in one of the most familiar sections of all of the Bible, even if you didn't know what the section was. Why? Because it is the famous 10 plagues of Egypt that led to the Israelites coming out of the bond of Egypt after 400 years. That is one of the most well-told and most famous stories, not just in print, but also in cinematography and in the film industry and such. There's been movies, there have been all kinds of shows made. It's one of those stories where even somebody who has a nominal, at best, knowledge of the Bible knows about these 10 plagues and the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Those plagues ended, and when we come to chapter 12, we have the Lord instituting what we know as the Passover. I want to read this passage, chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Then we're going to speak about the plagues that led up to it and what chapter 12 means for us tonight. Begin with chapter 12, verse 1 of Exodus. It says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with the legs and with pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, shoes on your feet, the staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Tonight, as we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus and his disciples were there in that upper room and they were partaking of the elements, all that we just read had been in the works for thousands of years leading up to that culmination when Jesus would take the cup and say, this wine is the blood of the New Testament. But what I want us to see tonight is at the end of this passage, what not just led up to the Passover, but the significance thereof. And I want to talk about the plagues up leading to the Passover. The first thing I want you to notice about the plagues that we're all so familiar with is the plagues are a parallel. They run side by side with something. In fact, we just read it in chapter 12 when it said that the Lord in verse 12, both man and beast and against all the gods of Egypt. If we were to go into a very detailed study this evening, we would see that every one of the plagues that God chose to bring upon the Egyptians was not random. It's not like somehow God was up in heaven saying, I wonder what might be worse than the last one. Even though we'll see in a moment they were progressive, we see that they were very specific plagues to communicate a very specific message to the Egyptians. Now, we're not going to walk through all 10 tonight, but I want to walk through a few of them with you. The very first plague, you know, the famous turning of the water into blood. That Nile River, that source of life in that stream, they're running through the heart of Egypt. It was considered divine by the Egyptians. It was considered a god. It was to them divinity in the midst of them. They worshipped it. They revered it. The Nile was that which they did not just sacrifice in, but they sacrificed to. And when the Lord turned that water into blood, he was making a statement very specific to them that the God that you sacrifice to and of, that he, the Lord, is much bigger than anything they called a God. The second one was the plague of what we know as the frogs. I find this one of the most intriguing of the plagues, not just because the frogs were everywhere, which to me is just gross to begin with, but the fact that when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, when do you want me to call upon God to get rid of the frogs? Y'all remember what Pharaoh said? Tomorrow. He wanted one more night with the frogs. Now, in a spiritual sense, don't we always want one more night with our sin? One more night with our rebellion? How many times have we said, I'll start the diet tomorrow? Because we want to go to the buffet one last good time. But on a more serious note, I believe the Pharaoh would have been aware, those magicians in his group, so to speak, all the soothsayers would have been aware that the Nile that was worshipped had been tainted by the blood. The frog was also worshipped in Egypt, and there are different gods of which it represented in their false system of worship. I think one of the reasons that Pharaoh wanted one more night with the frogs is I think he wanted to give his magicians one more shot. Is there any way that our gods can somehow trump Moses' God? Because what's happening here is systematically a pattern is beginning to form. These are not random supernatural occurrences. This is the finger of God showing that he trumps all other said gods. Then there's the third one, the lice. The interesting thing about the lice is that in all the research that you will do, there's kind of some evidence of some Egyptian gods that parallel this, but not a whole lot. See, once you go past the lice, you've got the flies and you've got the murrain with the animals. Those are easily matched. But I want you to go back to chapter 8 for just a moment, and I want you to see something about the lice. How many times have you used this phrase with somebody? Well, the third time is the charm. Almost as if, okay, we got strike one, we got strike two, but we really don't need strike three here. The water turns to blood, obviously, in the face of the Egyptian false gods. The frogs, even though they were given an extra night, very much proof that the soothsayers and the magicians could not match God's power. When the lice comes, I want you to hear what happens in chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth. It became lice in men and in beasts, All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Listen to verse 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. As they paralleled the gods of Egypt, I think here on this third one, one of the things that we see is, though there may not be hard evidence of some type of lice god in Egyptian folklore, but we see that even the magicians recognize that there is a god at work that even they did not know of. It reminds me of Acts 17 when the Apostle Paul said, "Y'all just gather around. You even worship to the unknown God." Well, fast forward a little bit to the night of the plagues. We're familiar with it. It's the plague of darkness. Remember, there was darkness over all the land. The Bible makes it clear that it was so dark they could not even see their hand in front of their face. Now, I can relate to this one because my wife will testify. I cannot see in the dark. It doesn't matter how we lay out our house. It doesn't matter. She will tell you this is the truth. I actually know going down the hallway of our house, I know how many steps it is from the living room to the corner and from the corner to our bedroom. Why? Because if I do not count my steps in the night, I will smack the wall face to face. It's what I'm going to do. I'm just not good in the dark. But even our houses, as dark as it may be at night, you know there's a little bit of light. Just a little bit of moonlight will come through or other lights that are there. But here, for 3 days, it was solid, pitch black darkness. Do y'all know who the main god of Egypt was? Ra was his name. He was the sun god. They worshiped the sun. The sun dial, the sphinx, the pyramids. They spent their life literally singing praises and worshiping and making sacrifices to the sun god. And yet for 3 days, the sun did not shine at all. So that it was so dark, they could not even see their hand in front of their face. Again, you see God showing over and over and over again that every one of their false gods was exactly that, false. But then there's the final one that leads up to the passage we read tonight. That famous Passover. It said the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts would perish in the night. If there was not, and we'll talk about this in a moment, if there was not blood on the sidepost and across the threshold of the top, there would be death ensue. The firstborn of Pharaoh perished that night. You say, why is this the final plague? Why is this the most important one? Because above Ra, above the frogs, above the Nile River, there was one entity in Egypt that was the God of all gods, and his name was Pharaoh. That night, the Pharaoh in their midst lost his life. Every single one of the plagues that God brought was a demonstration to show the Egyptians that everything they worshipped falsely meant literally nothing up against his power, authority, and ability. But the second thing we see about the plagues, there was a parallel, but they're also very progressive. And we've kind of alluded to this a little bit. As you see them take place, you see almost every time that a new one comes, it's like the Lord's raising the stakes a little bit. The Nile turns into blood. Then after that, you've got the frogs, you've got the lice, then you've got the flies. Now, I know that I didn't live back then and I'm not Egyptian, but I think after the lice and flies, the Lord would have had my attention. I just want you to know. But then you've got the rain upon the animals. You've got the bull upon the skins. You've got the thunder, the hail, the lightning. You've got the darkness, the locusts. I mean, it all comes. But if you read through those plagues, the one about the locusts is interesting. Right before the darkness, it said that they devoured every green thing that was left. It's almost as if they woke up the next day. They would have had nothing to eat. There would have been nothing for the animals to graze. It would have been an absolute barren land. That didn't happen when the water turned into blood. They still had grass for the animals to graze. Didn't even happen when the disease of the moraine was upon the animals. They still could live in existence. What you see is there is this progressiveness that continues up until the climax with Pharaoh. Which leads to the third thing about the plagues. You know, ultimately, this was, for a lack of better terms, it was a contest. It was a contest not just between God, the true God, and the false gods, much like we see with Elijah and the Baal worshippers, but it's a contest between Pharaoh and his belief that he is a god up against the one true God. What we see about the plagues is that they were a punishment for his rebellion and for ultimately their rebellion. One thing that I find interesting about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is that as you read through the 10 plagues, and for the sake of time, we won't go through all of them tonight, but as soon as the water turned to blood and Pharaoh had enough of it, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. As soon as the frogs had been gotten rid of and Pharaoh thought he was out of the clear, so to speak, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. As soon as the lice had been dismissed, it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. As soon as the flies had been dismissed, it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But when the murrain came upon the animals, it said that God hardened his heart. See, what you see is not only a parallel, not only a progression. You see that in each and every one of these plagues, God was raising the stakes. Imagine the economic travesty that this brought upon Egypt. Imagine the social travesty, the political travesty. This was a nightmare in the works and absolutely, completely preventable. You know what the Israelites asked for Pharaoh, right? Give us 3 days. You do know that that's really all they asked for. Give us 3 days to go out into the wilderness. Allow us to sacrifice to our God and we will come back unto you. Isn't that interesting? They wanted a long weekend away from their hard labor. Their taskmaster Pharaoh, because he was not willing to give it to them, ended up with a land that was completely devastated, a son that was dead, and a country that was on the demise. See, every single one of these plagues that happened, you see, this is punishment. This is the ramifications. We cannot ignore the fact that our rebellion against God does bring consequences and the judgment of God in our life. And Pharaoh is the ultimate example of this. Because every single time he thought, well, I got through that one. Bring it on, God. It raised it every single time. Which leads to the fourth point tonight, and probably the most important. In light of all this, I'm going to give you a big theological word because I think we need to know it. Propitiation was necessary. Now, I know you're thinking, if you ever play Scrabble, this will get you lots of points, okay? This is a Bible word. In fact, it's used other places in your Bible. It's used in 1 John chapter 2, verses 2. It's used in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Propitiation is what we see in chapter 12 of Exodus. If you'll turn there in verse 5, it says, and your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Let me tell you what propitiation means. Propitiation means whoever takes the punishment of. When it says in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1, that if any man sin, we have an advocate in heaven, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the world. It is stating that Jesus Christ is the one who takes the punishment of our sins. You know what the Bible says the wages of sin is, right? Death. Do you realize that when we read this Passover story, somebody was going to die? Somebody. Now, this may not sound real spiritual, but I will confess it's one of our family's favorite movies. Remember the movie National Treasure? It's kind of a humorous little movie about a treasure hunt and some interesting characters and such. But one of the main characters in National Treasure, who's doing all kinds of conniving to get all kinds of things done, at the very end, and if I'm spoiling it, forgive me. If you haven't seen it, just pull your ears up real quick. At the very end of the movie, we find out that all has been found, all is good. And the lead investigator by those that were in law enforcement is sitting down with the main character who is guilty of a multitude of technical crimes. And the lead investigator begins to ask him, what does he want? What kind of plea bargain or deal does he want? And I love this line. He says, you know what? I just really, really don't want to go to jail. To which the law enforcement officer says, somebody has got to go to jail. And if you watch the movie, someone ends up going to jail. Why? Because when the crime has been committed, somebody must pay the price. See, the Israelites here, they were not without sin. Just as the Egyptians were not without sin, somebody had to pay the price for the sin. There were two options. It could either be the firstborn of one's house and their beast, or it could be the lamb without blemish. You know, the same story goes for our lives as well. When it comes to propitiation, somebody has got to die. It's either going to be you, spiritually and physically, or you allow Jesus' death to already do it on your account. He is our propitiation. That's that fancy word. It means take the punishment thereof. And here in this chapter, there were a sinful people coming out of a sinful land. Propitiation had to take place. Death had to occur. The blood had to be spilt. On the rebellious side, it was the blood of the firstborn of the Egyptians. On the Israelite side, it was the blood of the lamb without blemish. Which leads to the final thought before we partake of the supper. I want you to turn over in chapter 12 to verse 33. I'm going to talk to you this evening about provision. Something we're all interested in. It's called the Lord taking care of us. The Israelites, the firstborn has, the event has occurred. The Passover has taken place. Verse 33 through 36 of chapter 12. It says, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. The people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment." Listen to verse 36. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." Provision never precedes propitiation. Now, I know that's a whole lot of syllables, so let me rephrase that. Provision never precedes propitiation. Let me quote for you Matthew 6:33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." See, I think one of the struggles that all of us have as humanity, whether we're believers or not, is we always want the blessings of God before the blood of God. We always want the spoil of Egypt before the sacrifice of the Lamb. And what I love about this passage that we read today, we studied tonight, is in this famous Passover passage that precedes what we know as the Lord's Supper. Everything about it, the emulation, the imitation thereof. That when they simply received the blood sacrifice and did what God asked them to do, God took care of them without them even having to ask for it. He just took care of them. He just made it happen. You know, I think one of the greatest distractions we have to the message of Jesus Christ today is that we want to build a house before we establish the foundation. We want to get our life all in order and then say, okay, Jesus, now we'd like you to be a part of it. In just a moment before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to have a time of invitation. Just a moment after I pray with us, Brother Jeremy's going to come up. We're going to stand and sing a song entitled Cornerstone. It's actually a quotation that comes out of the Psalms and Romans and such. But really what that is stating is that if we want the structure to be sound, Jesus Christ must be the first stone that is laid in our lives. In just a few moments, as a church body, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it might be that there's somebody here tonight who's never laid that cornerstone of Jesus Christ. You've never had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life to forgive you of your sins. And we want to give you that opportunity before we celebrate His supper. Would you pray with me? With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, as Brother Jeremy comes to lead us in just a moment. If you're that person tonight, it doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your upbringing or your socioeconomic status. But you're that person tonight who would say, you know what, I may be sitting in a church, I may be among those who are in a church, but I don't know the one who started the church, Jesus Christ. And if you're that individual tonight, let me just encourage you before our time of invitation, before we stand and sing in just a moment, let me just encourage you to get things settled with Jesus. You may be out there saying, well, how do I do that? We just need to have a conversation. You need just to pray. Just have a good talk with God. You don't need to do it out loud. You don't have to say exactly what I study. But maybe it would sound a little something like this. Lord, tonight I realize that I'm not perfect. I realize I've made bunches of mistakes. Lord, I realize that I've been tempted and I have fallen into what the Bible calls sin. I've tried all kinds of means and ways to get myself out of it. But God, I just keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper. God, I realize tonight that the only thing that's going to save me, the only thing that'll ever grant me the forgiveness that I so desire, is the blood of that Lamb without blemish, who we know is Jesus Christ. So God, I pray tonight, this night, that that blood would be applied to the doorpost of my heart, so that rather than receiving the death I so readily deserve, I might receive the everlasting life from the sacrifice that Jesus made on my behalf. So God, tonight I just confess, I don't know all the answers, but I know I'm the problem, and I know that Jesus is the only solution. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to save me by His blood. And the best way I know how, I want to turn my life over to you. With our heads bowed and our eyes still closed, in just a moment I'm going to pray over us. I'm going to make my way down here to the front. Brother Jeremy's going to lead us. If you're that individual tonight, before we partake of the Lord's, who would say, this night, there's been a change, there's been a difference. Salvation has come into my household. The blood has been applied to my heart. Let me just encourage you to step out and step forward. I'll be here to speak with you and pray with you. Lord, as we come tonight, we know that there's no reason to celebrate your supper unless we've realized your salvation. God, how good it is to know that no matter where we've been, what we've done, what our name is, or what our reputation is, that just as we have sung tonight, that you are mighty to save us. You are mighty to forgive us. So God, I pray, if there be that one here tonight who needs to step out and step forward, that this would be the night in their life that changes all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray.